All right, if you open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We'll pick up where we left off last week. And while you're turning there, we'll pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, we come before you this evening and we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather here together and worship you tonight. It is a good thing. And we should all have that heart. We can't wait to worship you again. You know, an extension and a continuation of our worship is really the study of your word, giving you deference towards this whole thing tonight, Lord. So we ask you to fill us with your spirit and you teach us what you have for us in your word tonight. But we'd also remember, Lord, those that need prayer tonight. We pray for Sharon, that you'd touch her and heal her. We pray for Jennifer. Lord, safe travels home there, but Lord, touch her and heal her, help her to feel better. Thank you for the food ministry that we have. Lord, that you have placed really just right in our laps that we can serve this community. And it takes effort. And it takes servants. And so, Lord, I pray that you would raise people up to continue to serve and to make that all that you want it to be so that we might be a beacon of light here in this very community, Father, that you've called us to. Thank you for your love tonight. We praise you. Thank you for this season. Just a reminder, Lord, that you came as a child. You lived a human life, a sinless human life. And then, Lord, you died on that cross for us, for our sins, so that we might be forgiven. And then you resurrected yourself so that we might, Lord, share in that as well. So thank you, Lord. We praise you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Exodus chapter 2 is where we are. We left off with verse 15 last week during our last study. What we've seen is Moses' first 40 years in the house of Pharaoh. His mother cast him there in the river into God's divine protection, into God's divine plan for the nation Israel in order to save Moses' life, but then also to save the Israelites, the entire nation of Israel. Because if you recall, he was drawn out of the water. That's where he gets his name from. He was drawn out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter, and then he was raised there in luxury. Some of the finest training in the world at the time Moses received. But during that time, during that 40 years, he visits his people, if you recall. And he sees them being harshly mistreated. He kills an Egyptian and he buries him right there in the sand, which was a capital offense. And so he has to flee. He thought he was doing so in order to protect another Hebrew. And the next day, though, another two Hebrews were fighting, and he tries to intervene. He realizes that his secret is out, so to speak, and he attempted to get ahead of God. That's what he was doing, he was getting ahead of God. He's going to be called, but he thought he was being called at that time. Yeah, maybe there would be an insurrection with what he's doing, attempting to liberate this Israelite, you know, by his own strength, but we know it failed. And he flees now to Midian, and we look at that, and he's in the area, which is in the area of Saudi Arabia, and that's where we pick it up tonight in verse 16. And now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. So we later learned that this man, this priest of Midian, is a priest. He's a true priest of God is who he is. He's a descendant of Abraham's through his wife Keturah, whom he married after the death of Sarai. We know that in Genesis chapter 24. This man had seven daughters who were shepherdesses, and as he sat there by the well, they were bringing the camels and or the sheep, and he begins to water their sheep, or they begin to water their sheep, and some thugs come along, and we see what happens next. These guys come along, they chase him away. So notice verse 17. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, speaking of the women with their sheep. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Don't know what kind of help he lent. You know, we think, wow, he's brave, and maybe he drew out a sword. And we don't know. He just said he helped the women, chased off perhaps these guys. You know, Moses saw the injustices of what was happening. He defended the sisters and their flocks against these bullies. That's what we read here. And then in verse 18, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you've come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of shepherds. See, they thought Moses was an Egyptian. Rightfully so, been living with Egyptians all these times. He looked Egyptian. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left this man? Or the man, call him that he may eat bread. So their father You know, the father, this Reuel, man identified as the priest of Midian. Again, you know, it's interesting. This Reuel, what it means is a friend of God. That's what his name means. Later, this same Reuel is Jethro. We'll see that he's later called Jethro. So Reuel was his name, while Jethro is his title, will become his title, as in excellency is what that means, referred to his role as the chief priest of Midian. So hospitality also is one of the dearest virtues, so to speak, of the nomads or nomadic societies, was then, still is today in the Oriental culture. And so Reuel was worried that his daughters may have not been polite enough toward Moses, by as they should have been, or that he had hoped they would have been. And so he tells them, you know, where is he? So we can invite him to have some bread, to break bread with us. Again, an extension of hospitality. And so in verse 21, then Moses was content. So apparently they went and they ministered to him, pulled him into the household, and they broke bread together. They ministered to him, because we see next that he was content to live with the man. So apparently it budded into quite a relationship. And he, the man, gave Zipporah. It's interesting, the name Zipporah means little bird. Just if you're taking notes there and you want to know that. And gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses. And she bore him a son. And he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. As we look at this, verse 21 is really key, or a key, if you will, to what's happening right now in the life of Moses. Remember, 40 years in Egypt, he destroys a man, he's somewhat in turmoil, he flees into the desert or into Syria there, and rescues these fair maidens. But he's probably going, you know, what's going on with my life here? But here we see he's content. And that's the key. Like I said, Moses was content at this point. You know, having all the riches of Egypt, it didn't bring Moses to contentment. You know, he went out to see his brethren, and now as a despised shepherd, you know, with little riches, what? He's content. Yeah, it's kind of interesting, you know, because you look at this, and true contentment, and for Moses and for us as well, is never based on the externals. You know, there's nothing that can truly satisfy any of us except God. Unfortunately, and sadly, you know, we as humans and in the church today even, you know, we look to the world or other people for our satisfaction. And we waste so much time, I think, and energy where we try to get this or that or the more. Especially, you know, we think of Christmas because we think that, you know, this is how we'll be satisfied. Problem, again, there's never enough. There's never enough to satisfy us. You know, well, let me ask, how much is enough? How much is enough? Just a little more. You know, our kids learn that all too well. Sadly, they usually learn that from us. The thing is, we can't and we never will fill a spiritual longing with a material thing. It doesn't happen. Psalm 17, verse 15, we're told, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So that's where our satisfaction comes from. And it'll only come when we seek God and allow him to mold us, to shape us, to indwell within us, that we abide in him and he shapes us into his likeness. So it comes from our relationship. That's where contentment, true contentment, comes from, a relationship with God. That was our original pre-fall state, relationship with God. And so this is what really we long for. We suppress that, but that's what God longs for. A relationship with him more than anything else. You see, if I'm not content where I'm at right now, I will never be content. Always looking, you know, for something bigger, like I said, and something better. And again, the more. In Philippians chapter 4, we're told, in verses 11 through 13, I have learned, this is Paul, what did he say? He said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I like that. He adds that, talking about doing, you know, talking about being content, and he knew that we would need Jesus to be content. We would need his strength, his power. So he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because without that, we will never be content without him. See, we know Paul learned to be content. You know, it was a process for Paul. It's a process for us. You know, as God removes the world and the things of the world from us and its desires from us. And, you know, so nothing in this world will ever satisfy us. And I think the longer we walk with the Lord, the older we become, the more we realize that our days are shorter. And we look probably now as we get older, we look more toward being with the Lord than we do toward the things of the world. And maybe not. Maybe even for the young ones tonight. Maybe you do. You're being trained that way, I pray. So I think that that's just something that we each need to hear tonight. I need to hear tonight. The only thing that brings satisfaction is our relationship with God. And so next, what happens? Israel, here we see Israel, the nation Israel, they're crying out for help. You would think that they're crying out to the Lord, but notice this in verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So this king of Israel, you know, that Thutmose III, the Pharaoh that had placed, he was the one in place when Moses fled, Thutmose III. And then after Thutmose came, I think, how do you pronounce it? Amenhotep. If you want me to spell it, I will. You can look it up, get the pronouncement. But he's the Amenhotep II. And he carried out the same practice that Thutmose III did in the oppression of the Israelites. And so then the children, because of the oppression, this is 400 years, they'd been oppressed. Took a while to get to where they're at, so to speak, crying out. So they're groaning because of the bondage, and so they cry out, and their cry then comes up to God because of this bondage. And in verse 24 we read, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So again, it doesn't mean that God had forgotten them. You know, that's not what that's saying. You know, the language simply means that the time had come for their deliverance. And so God's going to work in that way. You know, the purpose for their sojourn there in Egypt has come to an end. It's now complete. And it's time for them now to fulfill God's promises and to go to the land of Canaan, the promised land. That's the land that God had promised them, if you recall. So it simply means that God now began to move in a different way to affect now their redemption, the Israelites' redemption. And so in that process of redeeming the people, he calls Moses to be the guy, He calls Moses to fulfill his plan. Not that he needed anyone. I mean, God could have just done it with an angel. But he chooses each one of us. He chose Moses as his instrument to deliver his people. Kind of like when he chooses you or me to a particular calling. It's for a purpose. You know, you're going to be used as his instrument. Talk about a calling at another time. So many people, I think, in this world today don't know what their calling really is. They don't know. They think they do, but then when things fall apart in their ministry, what happens? They fall apart. Because they weren't called, or they think they were called, but they weren't. You know you're called to a particular ministry because when things fall apart in that ministry, you just step back and you say, God, you said, you're the one that called me. You're the one that said that this is going to happen. So I'm just putting it right back in your lap, God, to take care of. And I can relax and I can rest. Of course, how many of us do that when things fall apart, right? Anybody that's served in any kind of ministry for any length of time knows that. So pray, see what your ministry, see what your calling is. Maybe it's not ministry, whether it be full-time. Well, we're all to serve, don't get me wrong. We're supposed to be serving. But just pray, see where God would lead you. And then when things fall apart, and you know God's called you there, you need to put it right back in his lap, and he'll take care of it. So notice Moses' call, because things go rough for Moses and for the people of Israel for a very long time. For a very long time. Matter of fact, for how long? 40 years. Right? So notice verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So tending his flock, the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So during this time, you know, you think about this time of lockdowns and quarantines, you know, those aren't really good terms. We're so tired of hearing those things, aren't we? I am. But it's the times that we have found ourselves. And this, we live in crazy times, don't we? We just do. Who would have ever thought? Who would have ever thought? But that's where we find ourselves. And it makes for good fodder now and again. No, it makes for conversation because this is where we find ourselves. But you've got businesses that are, you know, people are having a hard time today. And so they're going from, you know, the business that they might have been in and shut down, whatever it might be, hard times. And so people are going out trying to find and going, delivering pizzas. Working at Taco Bell, not that there's anything wrong with working at Taco Bell. Maybe even Starbucks, I don't know. I hear they pay pretty well, though. No? Not sure. Anyway. But you've got people even that have held these so-called high positions or, you know, well-paid positions that have had to readjust things, you know, maybe even making a really good salary or, you know, gone from a salary to even no salary. And so they've suddenly found themselves even out of work. That's the times in which we live. And so what do? They, just to make, you know, funds, just to make ends meet, like I said, they take a position that they would have never, ever thought they would have found themselves in. Fast food, delivering a pizza, auto sales, not that there's anything wrong with that. I know a man that for 2 years was out of work of his regular occupation that he was trained to do. And to make ends meet, to feed his family, he was delivering pizzas. But you do what you need to do, don't you? To feed your family, take care of your family. And so you look at Moses, kind of why the way we, you know, that Moses' story at this point kind of ends up. You know, he goes in chapter 2 from being adopted there in the house of Pharaoh, and, you know, and raised in all this culture and training and science of the world's premier power, to tending sheep. That's where he's found himself. I saw a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 46 that, you know, shepherds, they were considered an abomination to the Egyptians. And this is now where Moses is finding his living. You know, he's gone from kind of like the vice president of pick a company, Google, I don't know, Microsoft, Amazon. And now what's he doing? Now he's a counter worker at Taco Bell? It's kind of, or a shepherd. And these weren't even his sheep. These were his father-in-law's sheep. And now he's 80 years old, leading his father's, father-in-law's sheep. Now we know he's 80 because in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, it says that for 40 years, he was 40 when he killed an Egyptian, he had to flee. And in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, tells us that he was 120 when he died, and that he had led the children of Israel for 40 years after his call of God. So here he is at about 80 years old, just about that. So he's no spring chicken here, walking around in the desert leading sheep. Who would do that? I don't see anybody raising their hands. Now imagine, I mentioned calling. Imagine not receiving your calling or a calling or not embarking on your own vocation, so to speak, until you're 80 years old. We'd all be thinking about retirement. By then, 80, I should have been retired by 30 years. 25 years. I don't know. Pick one. You know, we'd be retirement old anyway. But these 40 years, Moses has tended the flock. Here he attended the flock of his father-in-law were the years of training and the years of preparation for Moses. Though it had been hard for him to see them that way, see those years that way, but that's what this is. You know, God had actually, and was actually teaching Moses the principle of leadership in what he was doing. Even, you know, he's taking care of someone else's flock. And there was no better school of life or school than the life of a shepherd, so to speak, and no better classroom than the desert. So here he is, classroom of the desert, being trained as a shepherd. His first 40 years of his life had been spent, again, schools of Egypt, living the lap of luxury. And, you know, Moses had a sense then, if you call it, a divine sense or purpose, a sense of this divine purpose and destiny as a leader, you know, having been raised there in the palace and having seen the world's idea of what it means to lead. And that's where when he ventured out on his own and tried to rescue his fellow Israelite. But that was done in his own wisdom and his own strength. You know, it's interesting in Acts chapter 7, I mentioned this, and I think we read this before, you know, Stephen rehearsing the history there of nation Israel, of the nation Israel, there with the Pharisees, and he spoke of Moses, and he said, at this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he brought up his and was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, speaking into the river, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to the two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them and saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So you see, you know, Moses thought that this rescue of his fellow Hebrew would be understood by them as an act to be their champion. That's what he thought. And that it would really cause them to rally behind him or rally them together, as he led this slave uprising, perhaps. And it all it did was, in their minds, it endangered, them. That's what they were fearful of. It got this fear on their part grew, and so they saw him just as another brutal overlord. Who made you lord over us? So he was indeed destined to deliver his people from bondage. We know the story. But not through his own strength and not through his own wisdom. He needed to come to this place of dependence on God. And the route there lay through Midian. 40 years of tending the flock of his father-in-law. So he led this flock, we're told, now to the backside of the desert. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And I've always found this description of where Moses' call took place very interesting, where you see the backside of the desert. And you've probably heard tons of sermons on that, right? Backside of the desert. But what is the backside of the desert? You ever ask yourself? What is that? For many people, all the desert is a backslide. I worked in Oakland for years. You know that. And for years, people would say, I'd tell somebody, whether while I was working or even years after, I work in Oakland. They would come along, they would tell me at one point, I drove through Oakland, but I drove through the backside of Oakland. I said, there's a backside to Oakland? But I've heard people say that. But I've driven through the bad side of Oakland. Now you're talking. I get that. Isn't every side of Oakland bad? Well, that's kind of what, the backside of the desert, the bad side of the desert, that's kind of what this is referring to. The desert is a tough place. It can be beautiful, we know that. Some of you have spent time in the desert, but it's a dry, it's a weary place. And for Moses, it had to be a dramatic letdown, a dramatic come down from where he had been raised, the cosmopolitan surroundings of the Egyptian society, the Egyptian culture, all the capital and the court and the pomp and the circumstance, all the fineries that were on his table. But here he is, and now he's not even in the nicer areas of the desert, the backside, the wild side, the bad side, not even enjoying an oasis of some type or another, where it might have been cooler. No, he's on the backside. And so this is the backside of the desert. It was lonely. It was dry. It was a weary place. And as he passed through this seemingly God-forsaken place, that's what we would consider this. What did he do? He came to realize that God had not forsaken him at all. At all. So for us, God at times may seem very distant because of the dryness of our circumstances, much like Moses, the dryness of his circumstances. But God was right there all along with him, leading him, guiding him, protecting him. In fact, God had been working over these last 40 years of his life to prepare him for this very moment in the desert. And so, like I said, we all have these times, you know, the desert times, so to speak, times when God just seems nowhere to be found, nowhere. You know, when God seems nowhere, maybe we could just take and change the spelling of that just a little bit. It needs to go from God is nowhere to God is now here, because he is. He will always be. So God was there with Moses on the backside of the desert. God is here with me and with you, no matter how alone or how dry I might ever be. But I don't feel God's presence. Doesn't matter how you feel. Feelings can change. The truth is what? God is always present, regardless of our circumstances and dryness. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So he's led. You know, Horeb, again, Sinai, wilderness, in this mountain Moses came to. You know, it's going to, just a short time, what's going to happen there? It's going to be a place where God manifests his glory. And he's going to give Moses the Ten Commandments at this very place. And Moses is going to spend 40 days eventually in the presence of God himself in a short time. So we see here in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. I love that. Angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. That had to be a sight. You know, desert lightning and nomadic shepherds, you know, it wasn't uncommon to have these burning bushes, whether it be from the lightning, whether it be from, you know, nomads lighting them on fire for at night for light, for warmth. And so it wasn't that necessarily uncommon of a sight to see a burning bush. So what made this one stand out, as we read, you know, for Moses, this particular bush didn't extinguish. It didn't go out. It kept burning. You ever lit a dry piece of kindling on fire? How long does it last? Boom. But this thing just kept burning and burning and burning. So it was obvious there was something unusual going on with this bush. And so Moses says, I need to go check this thing out. And when he got there, you know, he gets over there, what does he see? You know, it's not so much what he saw, it's what he heard. God speaks to Moses from the bush, and he calls himself by his covenant name, Yahweh. Moses said, I will now turn aside, see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And we're going to go on to see that it's God who spoke, again, speaks to Moses from the bush. He calls himself by the covenant name Yahweh. But in verse 2, we see here that it was the angel of the Lord who appeared in the flame of fire. This is a Christophany. You know, other places in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is clearly a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ Jesus. You take a note, you want to write the reference down, as Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 13, Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, verse 6, or chapter 6, verses 11 through 24, and in chapter 13 as well. So here we have the person of Christ Jesus linked to the name of Yahweh, or is it sometimes translated as Jehovah? You know, you see that in the New Testament as well. What? Jesus here is Jehovah, contrary to what the cults might say, or the teaching of particular cults. So God waits for Moses to come near. And in verse 4, like I said, he called to Moses and he said, hey, come over here. And then he says, here I am. So he waited till he came near, until he showed that he was paying attention. And then he speaks to Moses. You know, just on the side, I think it's important that whenever we come to Bible study, we come to church, you know, time together with the Lord, you know, reading God's word, we need to do so with an expectant and a ready and willing heart to hear from the Lord, to receive and to hear what he has for us. And so Moses, confronted with this miracle of this burning bush, but it wasn't encountering the miracle that's going to change him. You know, it was God's word that's going to change him. It's God's word that he's going to receive. He's going to receive his calling. He's going to receive his direction. So it's God that's going to speak to Moses, that's going to make a difference in Moses' life, not the bush. You know, people get so excited about miracles. You ever seen that? Ah, miracle. miracles, right? He's so excited. Oh, that was a miracle. We call things miracles that weren't even close to being miracles. But we say they're miracles. But the miracle here is only meant to increase our openness. You know, that's what miracles are for, our openness to the Word of God. And that's what, why? Because it's the Word of God that brings real, lasting change. And so for us, so for Moses, so for us. And in verse 5, we're told, then he said, do not draw near this place. Wait, there's a burning bush. He goes to check it out. Here I am, Lord. You know, he calls his name. And now he says, hold on. Don't draw near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Could you imagine? I don't think it took much for him to figure that out. But God had to tell him that. God told Moses to just halt where you are. It's close enough. In fact, where Moses stood, he says, is holy ground. So, you know, there he is. He's in his sandals, you know, walking around, sheep, muck. I don't know. You know, the dirt. And the, it doesn't say it's raining, but he had dirt, dust on, you know, from the desert on his sandals. And those were not appropriate for such holy ground, God says. You know, and it's interesting because removing one's shoes is a practice in the Oriental culture which shows humility and respect, whether, you know, it be in Africa or Israel or whether it be in Vietnam, they still do this today. You take your shoes off in this Oriental culture before you go into the house or as you go into the house. But you leave your shoes outdoors. You know, why, you know, that's where the muck and the mire of the streets are. But when you're in your house, you take off your shoes, you leave the filth that they've picked up at the door. But why, you know, the floors of a house ought to be a safe place, ought to stay free from such filth, you know, from the outdoors, so to speak. Why? Because that's where you live. And this is where God's saying, this is where my presence is. What do you do when, you know, why do you do that? You don't want to go into somebody's house and lay down on their floor, whether it be carpeted, especially, you know, where people have been walking around outside with their shoes on, right? Who knows what you're laying? You want to be, you know, defiled with the world's muck. So God tells Moses to stop right where you're at, or literally it's like, stop coming closer, Moses. Because Moses would have gone closer. He was curious. And he would have gone closer unless God would have halted him. You know, one of the first lessons I think that Moses has needed to learn here was that God is holy. And this is what he's telling him. No matter how close man might ever come, there's still this separation between God and man. I think we have lost sight of the holiness of God in the church today, the reverence and the fear that's appropriate for the Lord. Moreover, verse 6, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses did hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So God identifies himself as the God of his people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, these are the children of Israel. And this was the God that, you know, for Moses, the God he'd been told about, if you're, you know, being brought up there in the home of Amram and Jochebed, until he was old enough to be taken there to Pharaoh's house. So he knew about this God. But then he also knew there had been no word from God for the last 400 years, and so Moses had to be stunned when, you know, to realize that God is the one that has broken the silence. You know, the flame's been gazing, you know, that he's been gazing at becomes this true source of terror and fear for Moses, is now that he realizes who this bush represents. And so what does he do? He hides his face. In verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So you notice he says, I have come down to deliver them. You know, we're told in chapter 2 that where we read that the children of Israel, you know, they cried out because of their harsh oppression. And here God says that he heard their cry, and he would be the one that would now deliver them. And he said that he had taken note of the cruelty of their taskmasters and the injustices that they were incurring from the hand of their taskmasters. So what's interesting is that it never says they cried out to God. I mentioned that, if you recall. Just that they cried out. And I no doubt some of their cries were directed at God, but most were just thrown up, perhaps, as protests. And so what's important to notice is that God took notice of their impression. And he judged Egypt for the injustice with which his people were being treated. You know, over and over in the Old Testament, we see where God, rebuking and reprimanding the nations because of their oppression towards the weak and towards the powerless. You see that time and again. But you know, God seems, I think, to take special note on the condition of the widows and orphans. You know, and what does he do? He judges a nation on the basis how we treat them, the poor, the widows and the orphans. And I think it's an important insight for any civil government framing itself, so to speak, and implementing their laws, through its judicial system. It's important. And we could get very political at this point, couldn't we? But I'm not going to. So God tells Moses here that, his plan is to set the children of Israel free from their bondage. He's going to take them out of Egypt and he's going to return them to the promised land. So Moses, he's got to be pretty super stoked about this. Yeah, God, you're going to deliver my people. Yeah. But God adds, notice verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Time out. I can only imagine. You said you were going to do this, God. And so Moses, really, he tries to duck his calling here. There's a number of things. We'll see some more next week. But, notice here in verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Oh, did I read verse 11? Yeah, but Moses said to God, who am I that, I missed verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel up out of Egypt? So he's protesting. He's going, he's questioning God here. Wait a minute. He sees himself as being, he's already disqualified as far as he's concerned, to be the deliverer of his people. And he'd already tried that and he'd failed miserably. So he's going, hold on a minute. Besides, you recall, he's committed a capital offense. If he goes back, they're going to kill him. He says, you got the wrong guy, God. So he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He says, who am I? But really, you stop and think, perhaps that really proves that he's now ready to be used by God when he says, who am I? He's really ready now to be the deliverer of God. You know, all this self-confidence and the things of the world have been removed or are being removed up to this point. Anyone who would be charged of the Lord must come to this place where we go, who am I? We need to ask God sincerely, who am I that you would consider me? Then we'll get an answer from God. And notice verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people up out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So to Moses, this who am I, God says, I will certainly be with you. You've heard the saying where God guides, God provides. And this is what he's saying. You notice that God doesn't answer Moses' specific question. Moses asked, well, who am I? God's more like, no, let me tell you who I am. Maybe Moses was expecting, you're right, Moses. You're right. You're the mighty Moses. You've been trained. You're the powerful deliverer of your fellow Jews. You're the great redeemer of Israel. No, God's, he just simply replied, it isn't to affirm Moses' identity, but to ensure his presence and to ensure his power with Moses. And so that's what he's telling him. He didn't give Moses an affirming sign of his call. He says, and my presence. The day's going to come when Moses is going to return to this very spot with the entire nation in tow. And he's going to lead them in worship right here on this very spot. He says, I'm the one doing this, Moses. So many people think, when they get into service, they think that their area of service is the only one. I'm the only one that can do this thing. This is my ministry. Let me just remind you, he says, this is my ministry, my power, my presence, my job, and it's time for you to move. You ever been told that? You ever thought that I'm the only one that can do this ministry? I must be pretty good. God called me here. And about the time we start thinking that is about the time God says, no, it's time for you to move along. I've got another ministry. By the way, children's ministry is looking pretty good right now. But even that can become my ministry. And so then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and they say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So this thought of returning to Egypt brings Moses, his mind to work in. The last thing that he had heard, there from the Hebrews when he first tried to deliver them was what? Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Truth is, the last time Moses had made himself, as judge, so to speak, and now God's calling him. God says, it's going to be my job. So Moses knows the question is still going to be asked of him. And so what is it? He wants him to tell they're going to want to know who sent me here. And God had already identified himself as God of the patriarchs, but Moses had grown up in Egypt and knew each of the deities and, worshipped, there, but had names. And so he said, okay, but you've got to have a name. Okay, I get it. You're God of Abraham, Isaac, but you've got to have a name. And so in verse 14, he says, okay, I'll give you a name. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. What? And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I think these are the words that Jesus uttered when he was on this I am. It's where we get the name Yahweh from. It literally means the one who is or one who is. And it carries the idea of a timeless self-existence. It speaks of the imminent presence and eternal power. Some teachers, in an attempt to carry across this meaning of God, they translated it as the becoming one, because God eternally exists and his presence and his he possesses all the power and he becomes for us, whatever is needed at that moment, the all-becoming one. But it's also the special name that God had been known for some time among the patriarchs, although not in the fullness or the richness that would now come to mark, his revelation for Israel. But this was God's covenant name. He says, I am. And now that he's moving to fulfill an important part of the covenant that he had made, originally made with Abraham, he restores to use this name to the people of the covenant. He says, I am. Tell them, I am sent you. You ever wonder where the name Yahweh came from? Y'all know where that came from? Well, how about the more popular Jehovah? Where did that come from? Well, pious Jews later years didn't want to promote the name of God or pronounce the name of God out of reverence. And so in order to keep anyone from saying the name when reading the scriptures, they omitted the vowels, leaving what is known as the tetragrammaton or the, what's that? I can't hear you. Yes, there we go. Or the tetragram, you shortened it up. The letters YH, WH in English, but the four letters read from left to right are Yod, He, Wa, and He in Hebrew. I don't know if I pronounce that right, but while there's no consensus about the structure, the etymology of the name, so to speak, the form of Yahweh is now the accepted, has been accepted almost unanimously, Yahweh. When they would read the scriptures out loud in the temple or the synagogue, when they came to the tetragram, they would either just say Hashem, the name, or they would just say the word Lord, or in Hebrew, Adonai, which means master. And so if the vowels of the word Adonai are struck back to the tetragram, you get the name Jehovah. And so that's where they got this. Am I close? My Jewish, he's going, I have no idea, because I'm not listening. No, I'm kidding. You knew I was going to put you on the spot when I get to this stuff. I know. So in verse 15, so Yahweh says, I am who I am. You imagine meeting God face to face and him saying that to you? What do I call you? I am. Well, this is what he's telling Moses. In verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. You know, I think it's crucial we note something at this point. You know, what the name, what memorial did God say was to commemorate him forever to all generations? He said the name Yahweh. Again, the God of who? What do I mean? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the name of Allah, not the name of Ishmael, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, just it's interesting. We haven't heard a lot from Islam lately, have we? But I think we're going to. That's just a personal opinion. But Islam today claims the original religion of God, you know, the God of the Quran. You know, God is the God of the Quran and the Bible. But Muslims claim Adam was the first Muslim and Abraham and Moses were Muslims too. That's what they say. And in their scheme, Jews and Christians, what they've done is they come along, they've corrupted the scriptures. They've corrupted the revelation of God, which Muhammad restored. And I think we're going to hear more of that in the near future. And in verse 16, we read, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the land of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." So God's telling Moses to go back to Egypt and meet with the leaders there of the tribes of Israel, tell them that, you know, this calling that God had given him, and tell them that I am sent you, that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that I don't forget my promises, and that they're still coming to pass, and that I am going to deliver them. And God said this time that they're going to listen, unlike, you know, the attempt some 40 years ago. Then they're to go to Pharaoh and request a respite from the work that they were tasked with, to worship God, to go for 3 days into the wilderness and worship God. Now we know, it's interesting because we know that Moses' job or Moses' calling is to liberate the Jews from bondage. You know, he was even to tell the leaders of Israel that that's what his goal was. So why this initial request for the 3 days, you know, to go out, you know, these few days so they could worship? And we see the answer here in verse 19. "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand." So God knew that Pharaoh's response would be what it would be ahead of time. You know, there was no way that the Egyptians would willingly let the Hebrews go because of the work that they were performing. So God had Moses go and make this initial request of merely some time off. That's what he's going to ask him to do in order to observe a religious day, you know, something that the Egyptians ought to, you know, go for because and be sensitive to, because, you know, they were such deeply religious people themselves. And so what would have happened, denial of this most simple request on the part of Pharaoh would prove Pharaoh's heart. And the Egyptians, you know, they were treating the Jews just terribly, horribly. So God never really meant, I think, that Moses and the elders were asked, you know, to go these few days off into the wilderness, and, you know, to go worship, and then we would escape altogether during those 3 days. Know what he's talking about? This request was really meant to reveal the real attitude of the Egyptians toward the children of Israel, and the, you know, the heart of Pharaoh. And so, once this attitude is laid bare, so to speak, then God would work to effect their redemption. You know, great power. And so, in verse 20, he tells them, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst, and after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." You know, again, Egypt, the world's, you know, foremost power at the time. And as God set about to give birth to the nation Israel, he wanted to make his people realize that no matter what earthly nations, you know, whatever they might seek to do, they will not, they can't resist the Lord. We know every, and one of these days, what? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. So in delivering them up to bondage, what he's doing, he's going to bring this great power of Egypt to their knees. Now, God knew, I think, the deliverance of his people meant more than just taking them out of Egypt as well. It meant taking the Egypt out of them. You know, there's still some work to do. So Moses is supposed to go, he's to gather them, and he's to tell them what God is doing. And, you know, he says, the people will hear you. They will heed me. They will heed your voice. And they're going to believe you this time. So go tell Pharaoh to let you go. But he's not going to believe you. And Moses is about he's probably thinking about this time, well, this is a good plan. You know, he already knew Pharaoh, God already knew Pharaoh's heart wouldn't do it. You know, later we read where God hardened his heart. He made, you know, firm what Pharaoh already intended to do. But he says, they're going to listen this time, and it's going to happen. He said, this is going to be an opportunity, God's telling him, this is going to be an opportunity for me to glorify myself before the people of Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh will let you go. It's going to take some work. Not only that, but he says, you're going to leave with tons and tons of money. What's not to like? You know, the back wages of those 400 years of slavery. So again, like I said, Moses, he's going to balk. You know, he's going to give three more excuses, and we'll look at that next week. He's already given a couple. So as we finish this up tonight, I can't stress enough, as we encourage each other in the Lord, especially in those places, those dry places of life, that God is still with you and that he will deliver you from those times. Now, you may not come out with great sums of money like the Egyptians or like the Hebrews, but you will come out with a great sense of the power and the presence of God, which is even better. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the account of Moses and what you're doing in his life, you're going to do in the Egyptians' lives, yes, but in the lives of the Jews as they are about to embark on their greatest adventure, so to speak, the beginning of their greatest adventure. And it reminds us, Lord, that we are still to pray for the Jews, pray for Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There are a lot of people there that you love, they're, you know, your people, so to speak. But, Lord, they're sadly lost without you, Jesus. So we're to pray for them, lift them up to you, and ask, Lord, that you would deliver Israel, protect them and keep them, and that many would come to salvation, many would come to know you, many would come to surrender their lives to you, Lord, because of the blood of Jesus. So we thank you, and we love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.